Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
I echo Barry in welcoming our guests and some old friends and brethren. Glad to have you here. I hope you guys were all nice and warm and dry last week. Those of us who were camping, not so much. Dry rained about 3 inches in the space of maybe 6 hours. Lost a couple of easy ups, those rain flies. And while Linda and I fared pretty well with our tent, our kids had some problems. They got kind of flooded out. But after the rain ended, it turned out to be a really nice weekend. And on Sunday morning, when we usually pack up, the tent has been as dry as it's ever been. So it was a real contrast between the beginning and the ending of the weekend, but overall it was a very enjoyable time. Look forward to it every year and really enjoyed it this year. I'm already looking forward to it next year. In December of 1999, an event occurred which fundamentally changed the way all of us at the company where I am employed approach our jobs. It even filtered out into a number of other contractors in the area. One of my coworkers was burned in an accident on the job. He was burned so severely that he's never been able to return to work. Now, what changed was everybody's approach to safety in the workplace, beginning with the president of our company all the way down to the guys who worked there as summer help. A full-time safety director was hired, and a full-time safety program was implemented. This was very much a change for the better. The interesting thing here is that it took some time to implement because it ran into a considerable amount of resistance, and some of that resistance continues to this day. Now, that may seem odd when you think about it because everyone has a vested interest in safety. It was not like we were directed by our company to go out and spend money and purchase all kinds of safety gear. They bought it for us. They bought everything we need. All we had to do was use it. So what's the problem? Well, it changed the way we approached certain types of work because now you had to wear more equipment and think about things. Technically, I mean, we're not even allowed to work on energized equipment anymore as the norm. So in order to work safely, it took more time. Shutdowns have to be scheduled. Temporary power needs to be provided. This, in a nutshell, explained why there was not only resistance, but the level of resistance that was there. You see, it required a change in our culture. Not only in how things were done, but how things were thought about. A culture change is never an easy thing. But in this case, it was a necessary thing and a good thing. Now, there are some hard facts to face when you start looking about examining how accidents occur. And you do see the importance of having a safety mindset. 8 out of 10, that's well over 3/4, 8 out of 10 accidents are the fault of the person involved in the accident. So it's usually not someone else's fault. It's almost always the fault of the person involved in the accident. And unsafe acts cause 4 times as many accidents and injuries as unsafe conditions. The responsibility is clearly on the individual to work safer. Now, you're probably wondering why I'm talking about safety. After all, this is supposed to be a sermon and not a safety seminar. But consider for a moment what the goal of safety is. What is the goal of safety? Safety is a mindset that keeps one aware of conditions on the job in order to avoid harmful consequences and ensure well-being. Doesn't that sound a little bit familiar to us? Aren't we also part of a program that helps us avoid harmful consequences and ensures well-being? God's teachings are there to help us avoid harmful consequences resulting from wrong actions. The relationship we have with God ensures our well-being. And I began to look at these facts in a spiritual light. If we look at sin as a kind of spiritual accident, then there are risk factors that need to be examined, and perhaps a new spiritual safety mindset needs to be adopted. Today, I want to look at 7 common accident causes and apply them in a spiritual sense. The 7 was purely accident. It was actually taken from a safety bulletin that we get every week, and it was the 7 common causes of accidents. So I'm going to go through them. Now, the first is taking shortcuts. It is always tempting to take a shortcut. I do this. I'm working at something, and I will try to make do with the tools I have rather than walk out to my truck and maybe get the proper tool, simply because I'm involved in it and I think I can make it work. What generally happens, I don't get hurt, but I waste time and wind up going out and getting the tool anyway and coming in and doing the job. That's just the way it works sometimes. It's tempting. God has a timetable. We have a timetable. The problem is our timetables are not in sync, which, by the way, is most of the time. We then try to take matters into our own hands. When we do this, things seldom end well. Think about the Exodus for a moment. I'm not going to turn there. We're all familiar with it. If you look at a map of the Holy Land, you will see Egypt, where Israel was coming from, and the Promised Land. And you take a line, and you draw a line from Goshen up to the Promised Land, and it kind of skirts the bottom of the Mediterranean there and Sinai Peninsula and goes right up. That's not the way God had Israel work. That's not the direction he put them in. There were several trade routes. I think there were 3 main trade routes that went up in that direction in various areas. They didn't use them. In fact, God had Israel go into the wilderness. Why? Well, he had his reasons. Some of those reasons are apparent to us now. I doubt that those reasons were really apparent to them, the Israelites, then, at the time. But God had them do things his way. In fact, it almost seems like they took the least direct route. They took just about, if the maps are accurate, as roundabout a route as you could take to get to the Promised Land. And of course, we know the story and why that was. But that's how it works. There was no shortcut. If you tried to take a shortcut, it didn't work out. Let's think about Jacob for a moment. If you would turn to Genesis 25, we'll pick up the story of Jacob. Genesis 25. I'm going to start in verse 23. This is a prophecy that God gave to Rebekah. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples will be separated from your body, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, and that was Esau, and afterward Jacob. They grew up, and it talks about how the boys are. And then one day, Isaac is hunting, and he's famished. And he comes up to Jacob. Jacob had cooked stew, and Esau came to the field, and he said, "Please, let me have a swallow. Let me have a swallow. Not give me the stew. May I have a swallow of your stew? I'm famished of that red stuff there," my Bible says. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Well, first swear to me." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Think about this situation here. go back to when the boys were born. There's a prophecy that God gave Rebekah that, in fact, Jacob would be superior to Esau. Esau would serve Jacob. God had already ordained this at birth. Jacob did not have to take this action. His brother was hungry, not even a stranger. His brother was hungry, and he made him sell him his birthright. In order to, you know, he couldn't wait for God to do it. He had to take matters into his own hands. And, of course, it doesn't end there. Let's jump ahead to chapter 27. I'll begin in verse 1. And you know the story. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold now, I'm old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, go hunting. You know, shoot a deer and prepare it for me because I do love the venison you make." Now Rebekah heard this and she was listening. So, of course, you know, they formulated the plan where Jacob posed as Esau to get the birthright, to steal the birthright and the blessing from his father. Of course, it's exactly what happened. And how did that end? Jacob had to leave town, and quickly, because Esau had enough and was trying to kill him. But twice now, we see Jacob taking matters into his own hands. The prophecy was there. It was sure. But Jacob was not prepared to wait. Rebekah was not prepared to wait. They acted rashly, and of course, Jacob went to Uncle Laban, where he learned a few lessons, what it was like to be taken advantage of, and wound up coming back and being blessed, and Esau served Jacob. The whole point is, if Jacob would have just played it God's way, he could have avoided a whole lot of heartache. But he didn't. They took matters into their own hands and suffered, and it went a lot harder for them than it needed to be. Let's go to Hebrews 6, please. Hebrews 6:12. I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 9. "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So patience coupled with faith will allow us to inherit the promises. There are no shortcuts. Let's go back just one chapter or so to James, or ahead, actually. "Consider it all joy, my brethren," James chapter 1, verse 2, "when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's a long road. God has designed it to be that way. He hasn't designed us to take shortcuts. Shortcuts actually get in the way of what God is trying to do with us. You know, we just have to allow God to work with us in his time, according to his timetable. Let's go over to Luke 21, verse 12. Luke 21, 12. This is the Olivet Prophecy. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Excuse me. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated of all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives, or by your patience, you will gain your lives. If we are patient and wait on God, we will inherit the promises. So shortcuts, not something we need to look for, because they're not really shortcuts in the end. The second cause of accidents is being overconfident. Now, I have to say that by far the majority of times that I have gotten electrical shocks is due to overconfidence on my part. Sometimes we like to push the envelope a little bit. You get familiar with it. But especially with electricity, there is no margin of error. It is there. It is a physical law. When you transgress it, there's no second chance. There's no warning. You get it. And it's the risk of sounding, you know, silly, it's shocking. But it is. Kind of brings you back to reality. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls, right? Overconfidence. While we're in Luke, let's go back to chapter 18. I'd like to begin with verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. They trusted in their own actions, their own meticulous observances of the physical aspects of the law, for their own righteousness, instead of relying on Christ or God's grace. Let me go back a few more chapters to Luke 11. We just read you one verse in 39. No, I think I'll start. I'll just start in verse 39, because the Pharisees thought they were righteous. They thought they could stand on their own. To me, they exemplified overconfidence. What did Christ have to say to the Pharisees? Verse 39. Now, they were giving him a hard time because he didn't ceremonially wash his hands. And Jesus is saying to them, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside too? Verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees. Verse 44, woe to you. 46, woe to you, lawyers as well. 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. 52, woe to you, lawyers. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and now you hinder those who are entering. The Pharisees were naked and blind and extremely needy, yet they thought they were overconfident. We cannot be like them. You know, I think about it from the standpoint of the speed limit. When we go out to camp, it's probably like a three-hour trip. And a lot of times, you're driving on 78, 81, and I forget what it is out there, 322, thanks, Jim. Now, I'm not an extremely fast driver. I'm not an extremely slow driver. Probably drive a little above the speed limit, probably about 10 miles an hour. I'm getting passed like I'm standing still, like I'm driving 30, because everybody flies. Now, this does something to you, does something to your mind, because you start to think of yourself as obeying the speed limit, because they're all going faster than you. I'm righteous. I'm not going as fast as them. Well, that's true. But you are still exceeding the speed limit, technically. When we look around at the people around us, we think, oh, look at that. Look how horrible that is. You know, we don't do those kinds of things. That's true. We don't. Yet, we're not perfect like Christ either, are we? So by looking around at that, we kind of get the idea sometimes that we're more righteous than we are. Just compared to some people, yeah, we are more righteous and realistically in some areas. But we are not more righteous than them. We all need Christ's righteousness, all of us. Overconfidence is another pitfall that we have to watch out for. The third one is starting a task with incomplete instructions. Who reads instructions? Well, most of the time, we have the complete instructions available to us. It's just that we don't really take the time to thoroughly read them. So if we start a task with incomplete instructions, it's probably our fault for not taking the time to read them. Honestly, probably the first page or two are just legal disclaimers anyway, which probably turns us off and then we don't bother. But it is important to read the instructions. I remember in elementary school, the teacher tried to impress upon us the importance of reading instructions. Maybe you guys are knowing where I'm going with this and have experienced it too. But they gave us a sheet of paper with a list of instructions. Instruction number one, read all of the instructions very carefully. So, what did I do? Well, I did the same thing as some of my classmates did. I read the first instruction, and then the second one, and I started doing what it told us to do. And then after a while, you hear giggling and people walking around with an empty page, and you thought, what's going on here? So you go ahead and you read all the instructions, and the last instruction said, disregard all of the prior instructions, do not do anything. So of course, you know, that's why they were giggling. Those who actually read through the instructions knew that they were not supposed to draw anything or do anything on the piece of paper. They were supposed to do nothing. So they were looking at all of us doing stuff, giggling, because they were smarter than we were. And in this case, it's true, they were. The funny thing is, I think in junior high school, we got a very similar paper. And you would think, having experienced it in the past, I would have known better. And I did, up to a point. I read the first thing and it said, well, read all the instructions very carefully before you begin this paper. And of course, I read the first one and then I went to the second one and I started to draw a circle and I thought, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. Let me read through it. I read through it and sure enough, the last one said, don't do anything, disregard all the instructions. So I could quick erase the quarter of the circle that I started to write so I would be smart like everybody else. But it's important. It's important because God gives us very detailed instructions. He's very thorough with the instructions that he gives to us. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 6. This is a hard lesson. A hard lesson to take sometimes. 2 Samuel 6. This is the story of Uzzah. Second Samuel 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. The ark was not at the tabernacle at this time. They were thinking about moving it to the tabernacle. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all of the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. A big celebration was going on here. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Now David became angry because of the Lord's outburst. He didn't think it was fair. That's hard. It doesn't seem fair. It does seem extreme, doesn't it? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord. He just took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So, wasn't just a bad thing entirely. So what about Uzzah? Is it unfair? Uzzah's father, Abinadab, was a Levite. Uzzah and Ahio, his brother, were Levites. The ark spent probably about 20 years in their household. So they were well aware, or they should have been. I mean, at some point, maybe look up in the law how to care for the ark. The instructions are available. I mean, I won't today for time's sake, but we could turn to them and we could read about how to care for the ark. You know, there were certain guidelines, and one of those guidelines was the ark was to be moved in one way and one way only. It had poles in it. In fact, God knew that if he did not mandate the poles being attached to the ark, the poles would get separated from the ark. They'd get lost, and of course, they'd have an excuse. Well, we lost the poles. We had to put it on a cart. The poles were fastened to the ark. They were there, and they were to be carried. The ark was to be borne by Levites. It's in the scripture. Now, the instructions were available, apparently. They didn't avail themselves of them. Sometimes, as in the case of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the priest, the instructions were given, but not taken to heart. The results were fatal for Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire to the Lord, and he killed them. Not for lack of instructions, but simply because they decided, they didn't take him to heart, and they decided to freelance or ad lib, offer strange fire. God's very specific about his instructions. Now, none of us comprehends the whole counsel of God. We may understand some things better than someone else. We as a church may understand things better than someone else. They may understand some things better than us. No one's perfect. No one person has a lock on the truth. God designed it that way so that no flesh could glory before him. I mean, that's simply the way it is. And that's, you know, when you think about it, a really good thing. But we do have a great deal of instruction. Now, a lot of mishap, a lot of problems come where people read something and they take something out of context and they run with it and they don't take into consideration the whole counsel of God. So since that's difficult to do as one person, it is good to be part of an assembly, because Proverbs 11:14 tells us that in a multitude of counselors, a matter is established, victory is given, or there is safety, depending on how you want to translate it. In a multitude of counselors, and I would add a multitude of competent counselors, because obviously with Rehoboam, he had a multitude of bad counselors. He actually had good counselors, and he fired them, and he used the bad counselors, because they agreed with him. But a multitude of competent counselors, who better to help one another than people of the Word? People, fellow Christians, who we gather with week to week in fellowship to help us understand God's instructions. Now, most of the stuff is pretty clear and straightforward, but there are some areas that are more difficult, and we can help each other out. So God gives us the complete instructions. We just have to work on using them all. And it's a lifetime. But we have a lifetime. The fourth common cause of accidents is poor housekeeping. I don't know if you can appreciate it if you haven't worked construction, but I can't stand working when there is refuse underfoot. Because what we do, you're always cutting things and, you know, shaping things, and there's little pieces of wire, there's pieces of armored cable, there's little pieces of conduit that roll around. We call them roly-polies. They're dangerous because if you step on them, they'll roll and you take a fall. I can't stand the potential of tripping over stuff or feeling stuff under my feet. I'll take the time to clean up an area where I'm working, even if I didn't make the mess. Sure footing is not just more comfortable to work on, but it's important for safety. Now, I always carry an empty box with me, or an empty 5-gallon bucket, so that when I generate trash, I just throw it in the bucket, and then I don't have to think about it. You know, I'm not tripping over cutoffs and scrap. It's in the bucket. No worries. Once put in their proper place, I can forget about them and better concentrate on what I'm doing. Let's go over to Ephesians 5. This is talking about in 5 verse 26 and verse 25 prior to it. It's talking about husbands and wives. And it's the analogy is Christ, we're supposed to love our wives the way Christ loved the church. Verse 26 says that so that he might sanctify her or set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So we are cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Water, figuratively, the Holy Spirit and God's word, his instructions. But there's more to it than that. And we find out that in Hebrews 9. Because it's not just the word cleansing us. The word prepares us for the real cleansing. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then over in chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. God provided a way for us to get rid of the refuse and the guilt that is part of us as we go through life, as we walk our Christian walk, and as we work God's work. We're not perfect. We stumble. And guilt sometimes is paralyzing. There's nothing you can do. You can beat yourself up over it, or you can use the way God provided to take care of it. You see, God provided us with a vessel to remove the guilt we carry as a result of sin. We need to use that vessel and get back to the job at hand, not worrying that we might trip over that refuse, our guilt. When we confess our sins to God, they're forgiven, and we can move on safely. So God provides a way for us to have good housekeeping while we are working his work. His Son died for us that we can confess our sins to God, and they are gone, as far as east is from west, from Christ. So we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to trip over them. We don't have to deal with them. They're gone, and we can go move forward safely. The fifth is a common one, fifth reason, a cause of accidents, ignoring safety procedures. I was on the job just this week, and I had to get into a room, and I was waiting for one of the carpenters to cut out a doorway. When they sheetrock a wall, they just put the sheets up, and they mark the doorway, and then they take a little rotozip, it's a little rotary cutting tool, and they just, you know, bzzz, and they cut the door out after the sheet's up rather than cutting it before and maybe measuring wrong. You can't miss when you trace the frame. Well, I saw an opportunity to gain some insight, and I asked him, how long do your blades last, you know? Well, he said, it's so long, because I said, I use it sometimes for cutting old work boxes in, and then I sometimes go through two blades in a box. He said, oh, yeah, sometimes, you know, they'll break. These blades will break, and they'll fly across the room. He's telling me this, and he's not wearing safety glasses. I was astounded, thinking, what is the matter with you? You know, you're telling me how violently these blades can break and fly around, and you have absolutely no PPE on it. It's personal protective equipment. And no safety glasses, which, you know, forget the rules. That's just common sense, to me, anyway. I mean, I wasn't even doing it. I had mine on. So I couldn't believe it. Ignoring safety procedures. It only takes a split second for that bit to fly in his eye, and then he might lose an eye. And then you wish, oh, I wish I would have used the safety procedures. God's teachings are the ultimate safety procedures. The ultimate safety procedures. Beginning with Adam up until this minute, there are ample examples of what will happen when God's safety procedures are not followed. Right? We can go back to Adam, and we can go through the entire Bible, and it'll take us all night or more. And it's just example after example of what happens when you don't follow God's instructions and his safety program and his safety procedures. Let's go back to Proverbs 7. Although I must confess that, you know, when I started in the trade, safety glasses were so foreign a thing. I mean, unless you were grinding or doing something, you never wore safety glasses. It just wasn't done. A lot of things were done that aren't done now. And that is a good thing. Proverbs 7:2. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Keep my commandments and live. We could go back to Deuteronomy 28 and go through all the blessings and cursings where it actually spells out, if you do these things, these good things will happen. If you don't do these bad things will happen. I don't always see that as a absolute curse by God, meaning that you know, if you do this, this happens. I think there's a natural aspect of this. If you don't follow God's procedures, bad things will happen to you simply because that's the way it is, not that God has to direct a curse. If he does direct a curse, and he does, it's almost always punitive. It is almost always to get somebody to turn around and to realize that this is not the way to be going here. To turn it around and start obeying and following his teachings, which are given for our good. Back in Psalm 19, Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. These things here from 7 to 9 spell out what a blessing it is to know these things and to do them. God's safety procedures, which he makes known to us clearly, he won't force us to do them, just like everyone has to make a choice, but if we do choose them, we will be blessed, not only by doing them, but because it's pleasing to him. 1 Corinthians 6. This is a more specific safety procedure. 1 Corinthians 6. In 18. Flee immorality. This is a safety procedure. Flee immorality. Get away from it. I won't go any farther in the scripture because he's telling us what we need to do. When there's immorality, go away. Get away from it. Why? Because we're flesh and blood. Because we can be trapped in it. Because sometimes it's desirable to the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the body, of the flesh, and the pride of life. Flee immorality, a safety procedure God gives us, along with a lot of other instructions. The sixth common cause of accidents is mental distractions from work. Lately, I find myself distracted from work by more work. Sometimes we can be distracted from the work at hand by the sheer volume of work waiting to be done. Any distraction can put us at risk for an accident. You know, it leads to many other accident causes. I know personally, when I feel like I should be not only doing what I'm doing, but somewhere else doing that, and maybe somewhere else doing that, I tend to speed up. I tend to take shortcuts, number one. I tend to not be thorough with my housekeeping, maybe, you know. It leads to a lot of the other things, a lot of the other accident causes. Seriously, it is very important for us to remain focused on the job at hand. Years ago, when we still worked on live equipment, I was taught a simple trick. Let's say you're landing a wire on an energized bus bar that's live electricity. You're using your hand with a wrench, and you have your hand in there, and you're turning your hand with a wrench. They taught us, take your other hand and put it in your pocket. Why? Because it's out, it's locked down. You know, when you're concentrating on what you're doing, that termination, and believe me, you're concentrating when you're in energized equipment, you're concentrating on what you're doing here. That hand could come over and rest against something, and you complete the circuit, and zappo. So it's important to remain focused. And when you can't remain focused, you know, you take steps knowing that that happens to us sometimes. When it comes to what God wants us to be doing, it seems like there's always something else that needs our attention first. We'll attend to our spiritual upkeep later, when these other more pressing matters are attended to. Often, however, later never comes, and the things that are most important for us to do are left to tomorrow. Really, we live in a world of distractions. Now, could probably do a sermon on just this one point, you know, and just take it step by step. But I don't think it's necessary, because we're all well aware of the distractions that we encounter each and every day of our lives. Let's go over to Colossians 4. And I want you to notice something. Colossians 4:14. This is the end of the letter. Paul's giving his goodbyes here and his salutations. And in verse 14 he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting, and also Demas, along with Luke, one of Paul's fellow workers. Let's jump over to Philemon, verse 24, because there are no chapters. Philemon 24. I'll start in 23 again. Saying these people send their greetings like we would say hey for me. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So these guys are Paul's fellow workers. They're involved in the work of God. Demas. 2 Timothy 4. Back a page or two. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. I'll start. He's telling Timothy to make every effort to come to him soon, because he's feeling a little alone, and rightly so. He's saying to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, verse 9. And verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So Demas, we don't know what happened. We don't know what happened with Demas, except that it says he loved world. He deserted Paul, and he loved this present world. One of Paul's fellow workers was distracted from what we should be doing. Let's go back to Matthew 13. I will look at the parable of the sower. It's found other places as well, but I decided to use Matthew 13 because it's first. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 18. This is technically the explanation of the parable of the sower. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Actually, the word is... he's offended. Verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, I have often thought of this in the context of people just coming into the knowledge of the Word, and maybe rightly so. But if you think about it, especially the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, I mean, even the best soil gets weeds. Unless you cultivate or use chemicals to kill the weeds, even the best soil gets weeds. So by thinking of this in terms of the newly converted or those just beginning to come to Christ, are we selling ourselves short maybe? Because this could happen at any time, really. The cares of this world certainly don't go away. And in some cases, I think they get worse. It takes good self-discipline to remain focused on the job at hand. For Christians, that is keeping Christ and his teachings preeminent in all things, everything. The last common cause of accidents is failure to pre-plan the work. If there is one thing I hate and fear above all other things on the job, it is surprises. You can't plan them all away, but the ones that result from inadequate planning are by far the worst. The frustration of finding out something unforeseen is bad enough, but it can also lead to an accident. I had to install a light fixture on a parking lot pole one time. I only had one. The pole was fairly high, but, you know, I wasn't uncomfortable going up that high on a ladder to do it. Today we'd probably get a bucket truck just for one pole. But I was comfortable then, and I'm still comfortable. I put my ladder up, and I put the fixture on my shoulder, and it was fairly heavy, you know, pretty good-sized thing, probably about as big as maybe the top of the lectern here. And I walked up the ladder, and the wire was sticking out the top of the pole, and I had to feed it into the fixture. And for some reason, it wasn't going smoothly. I didn't anticipate that. And I also didn't anticipate how fatiguing it was holding that fixture up there, balancing on the ladder. It got to the point where I thought, it's the fixture or me in the fixture. But I thought, I'll give it one more try and persevere and please help God. And it went on. But that was something that I didn't really think through. I did it, and I was capable of doing it under ideal circumstances. But circumstances weren't ideal. And circumstances are not often ideal with us. So we all need to remember to plan things out. Luke 14. Luke 14 and verse 25. Beginning in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, we know that this is comparatively. We would like to say love less by comparison, simply by giving Christ the preeminence in our love. It's not technically hating, because that would be a violation of God's teachings as well. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. So Christ wants us to count the cost. We counted the cost. We counted the cost when we initially came to Christ, and we need to remember that. There once was a judge named Jephthah who didn't think a vow he made through well enough, and he paid a high price. Stories in Judges 11. Jephthah's vow. I'll begin 11, about 29, but if you read prior to this, you see Jephthah was really, he was really a stand-up guy. You know, he seemed to be a godly sort of fellow. He had some bad circumstances early in his life, which kind of put him behind the eight ball, but he seemed to overcome them. He seemed to rise above them. In fact, the leaders of his nation came to get him in order to have him fight against the Amorites. He wasn't even too quick to do that. He actually tried to reason with them first. And he actually knew his scripture, and their reasoning didn't work out, so it came to the point where they were going to have a war. Verse 29, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Now when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. She said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. But she said, let this be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. So he sent her away for 2 months. She left her with her companions and wept in the mountains because of her virginity. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gilead, 4 days in the year. Now, did he offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? Opinions vary. I'm of the opinion he did not. The language seems clear, but so much of the context doesn't make sense if she was going to die. I think she was dedicated to God, and she never married and never had children, and Jephthah's line was broken. I find it hard to believe that if he would have offered her a burnt sacrifice in violation, clear violation of God's instructions, he would probably not be found in Hebrews 11 on the roll of the faithful. So, my opinion. The point is, Jephthah made a vow, and actually when you think about it, he said, what comes out of the door of my house? I mean, not that sort of rules out, I would think that rules out the fatted calf and, you know, your favorite sheep. That's talking about a person. You know, maybe in his mind it was a servant, but it turned out to be his daughter. I don't know, we'll have to find out someday exactly what went down here. But the point is, he didn't think it through, obviously, and he suffered the price. The commitment we all made to God meant all things in our life, including life itself, are subordinate to Christ. We pre-planned to rely on him, and it is something we always need to remember. Now, safety is more than a set of rules and regulations. It must become a mindset to be successful. In the same way we childproof our homes, we understand that it is only while they are very little that it works at all. When they get bigger, we expect that they have begun to take a certain amount of responsibility for their own well-being. The same dangers still exist, but have gone beyond the point of physical barriers to keep the child safe. They are now protected by rules. Eventually, they will be protected because they have learned the dangers that the rules illustrate, and the behavior has become part of them. It is the same with us. Spiritual safety must become a mindset that is a very part of us. The rules God has put in place show us how to avoid harmful consequences and ensure well-being. The better they are established in us, the less likely we are to have spiritual accidents. Resistance to a safety plan means nothing is different about how work is done and results in the same accidents leading to injury and sometimes death. Resisting God's safety plan results in fatal injury.